Well, I do not need to apologize to you for drawing your attention once again to the love of God. The love of God ought to be a theme in hymn and verse, the poet's muse, as it were. So it is, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever more endure the saints and angels' song. Years ago, over 40, I was called to my first church pastorate, and one of the things I did on that occasion, I preached the attributes of God, and I preached on his many attributes for a number of Sundays, and the congregation got restless and said, "When are you going to preach on the love of God?" And I said, "I'm not going to preach on the love of God. You've heard enough about the love of God. I don't need to preach on it again. You know the love of God." I didn't realize two things. I didn't know the love of God as I ought to have known it from the Scriptures, and they didn't know the love of God as they ought to have known it from the Scriptures. But I was young. There were many things I didn't know, and there are many things I still don't know. But this is our the love of God. I mentioned this because it is a difficult doctrine that might surprise you. It is often distorted. It's truly often distorted in churches today. The theologian D.A. Carson wrote a book on the difficult doctrine of God's love. I had never thought of it as difficult until I read the book, and I realized how difficult the doctrine is of God's love. Dr. J.I. Packer, that some of you perhaps have read, and I would encourage you to read his classic work on knowing God, wrote this in a chapter on the love of God, and he said this: John's twice repeated phrase, "God is love," 1 John 4:8-16, is one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible, and also one of the most misunderstood. False ideas have grown up around it like a hedge of thorns, hiding its real meaning from view. It is no small task cutting through the tangle of mental undergrowth. Mental undergrowth. Now, I'm sure that Dr. Packer would have us try to, if you like, cut through the undergrowth, because the benefits in discovering the love of God afresh far outweigh the work that is involved. I believe it's important we try to untangle some of the misconceptions in regard to God's attribute. God is love. It is worth the effort because I know believers, and you perhaps know believers, who see God as a dissatisfied parent. That God is always unhappy with them, no matter what they do or how they try to please him. Now, I know others, of course, who feel God cannot help but love them. They're perfect candidates for God's love. So between these two, there must be a happy medium. We are loved unconditionally, yet included in his love as our Heavenly Father, one who loves us so much, he will not rest until we bear the very likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that we're loved unconditionally, we will look at that in a few moments. But nevertheless, we rejoice and we give thanks that he does not rest until we are made over in the likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, first of all, I think we ought to define love. That might be helpful. Love as best we can. If you're anything like myself, I know a word until someone asks me to define it. And then I start stuttering. Perhaps the best way is to start with what it is not. Love is not lust. But there are many who confuse lust with love and think they love when they're only lusting. And this is a warning to young people in particular who often confuse lust with love. You remember that King David in the Old Testament, he had a son. His son's name was Amnon, who was sick with love. He loved his niece, I believe. He loved her so much, her name was Tamar, that he claimed that he was sick with love, and so he took her violently. Afterwards, the Bible tells us he now hated her more than formerly he loved her. It was not love at all. It was simply wicked lust. We need to learn to differentiate between lust and love. Lust wants everything now. And you notice that. If you want to know if it's lust, it demands immediate satisfaction. It is not willing to wait as love is willing to wait. Lust is when you or I use another person for our own self-gratification and once used, discard their usefulness, because their usefulness to us is no longer needed. Secondly, our text in 1 John 4:6 reads, God is love. It does not read, love is God, as some so make it in churches today and in the world. The gifted writer C.S. Lewis made this astute observation. When love becomes a god, it becomes demonic. When love becomes a god, it becomes demonic. We see that in the world today. We see it in the history of the world today. Those who have done wicked and evil things in the name of love. I mentioned recently how I marched with over 20,000 others in protest against the opening of the Morgenthaler Abortion Clinic in Toronto. And that was when this abortion was no longer a crime in Canada. And there were many protests against it. Unfortunately, those protests have largely died away now. We have become accustomed, if you like. Now, as we marched through the streets, we saw signs in some of the windows, God is love, meaning, I assume, while God is loving, we were not. That God's love included sympathy for girls whose pregnancy had complicated their lives and would overlook their need to abort the developing baby in the womb. I think that's what they were saying to us. But in this, they turned the glorious truth of God is love into the demonic love is God. How much blood has been shed on the altar of the goddess, if you like, of love? The same argument that is used for euthanasia today, mercy killing, in the phrase used, it is the loving thing to do. Or in all the complexities in regard to end-of-life decisions, killing the elderly, the infirm, the mentally handicapped, the most convenient thing to do. Mother Teresa made this observation. It is a poverty to decide that a child must die so that you can live as you wish. What is the most preached upon, the most distinctive attribute of God today? Is it not God is love? So why should I add my voice to the many who Sunday by Sunday extol the love of God to the detriment of his more upsetting attributes? As I recall sitting through a sermon on one occasion while we were on holidays, and I recall the preacher preached and spoke. I began to count after a while, at least 24 to 28 times, God loves you. He wanted to get his point across by continually repeating, God loves you, God loves you. Who preaches a sermon such as sinners in the hands of an angry God today? No, God is loving. He loves all equally, we're told. And God is okay and not to be feared. He never judges, and perhaps there is no hell after all. But I need to preach on the love of God. In order to set this jewel of God's goodness in, if you like, its rightful setting. Just because others distort doesn't mean we should avoid the glorious truth that God is love. As Packer told us, we need to remove the mental underbrush. And how is this done? We must not isolate the love of God from God's other attributes. God always exercises his power, his holiness, his righteousness and wrath, as well as his love and mercy in conformity to his goodness. In fact, we could hardly affirm God's goodness if we did not uphold justice and the course of his righteousness against sin and evil. We do not set one attribute against the other. God's holy recoiling against sin and we do not set it against another attribute, his love, to balance the scales, so to speak. We do not cease to preach the love of God because of those who abuse in the preaching of the love of God. When we put God's love in its proper setting, we rejoice in it in the light of Christ's cross, the gifting of his Son to a sinful and fallen world, the atonement that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. What is God's love? We can define love as God's love, meaning that God eternally gives himself to others. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, John 3:16. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 1 John 3:16. Notice in all of those things, it was a giving, it was a gifting. Giving oneself for the other. This is how we know what love is. Here is a consistent pattern. The giving of oneself for the well-being of another. The husband giving himself to his wife. The brother in the Lord giving himself to his brothers and sisters in the Lord. The emptying of ourselves for the filling of another. But where did love originate? What is the template of all love? Do we look at a loving act and then we transfer that as an example of the love of God? Or do we look to God's love to understand what true love is? Augustine said this, God is he who eternally loves himself. God is he who eternally loves himself. Now, just because Augustine said doesn't make it right, does it? But I think that he has hit the nail on the head. God is he who eternally loves himself. It seems strange to say, doesn't it? We disapprove of those who are in love with themselves. We see them as self-centered. We see them as black holes that suck everything into their existence. But here is where the glorious doctrine of the Trinity comes in. God is one in essence, but three persons in being. And from all eternity, we learn of the Father's delight in his Son, the Son's love of the Father, and the Spirit rejoicing in the Father and the Son, even as they in turn delight and glorify in the Spirit. This is mind-boggling, isn't it? But we're brought into the very counsels of God. Jesus in John 17:5 gives us a glimpse of that holy and loving communion. And now, Father, he says in his prayer, this high priestly prayer, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Love needs an object. Love needs something or someone to love. If God were singular in essence and being, as cults maintain, who would he love? He would need to create in order to have an object to love. And if he needed anything, then he is less than God. He is dependent on someone or something else. But God is not dependent on someone or something else. The Bible makes it clear that God was under no necessity to bring our material universe into existence, because from all eternity, there was the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father and Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father and Son. There was joy and rejoicing through all eternity. There was complete satisfaction in the divine Godhead. There was nothing missing. There was nothing left undone. There was nothing that was needed, if you like, to complete the circle of love. Then why did God create? When you see all of the things that have happened, right? If in the counsel of the Most High, nothing is lacking, why did God create the universe? Why did God make you and I? The answer is, and you ought all to know it, according to the Catechism, for his own glory. That's why he created. Not out of necessity, but for his own glory. Because God loves himself. In fact, if God loved anyone else, he would not be God. God loves himself, and God receives all the glory, because he is glorious. Why should he hog all the glory, you ask? Why can't I have a little of the glory myself? Because he alone is worthy of all the glory. To give glory, which means, by the way, weight. To give glory, which means weight to things or to men, is to place on created things too much weight. Eventually, it crushes them and it crushes those who trust in them. Only God is worthy and able to bear the weight of glory. We would be corrupted by it because we are not worthy. And when men take glory to themselves, eventually they are corrupted by it. But God is never corrupted by his glory, because it is his due. He can bear the weight of it. He doesn't become proud or arrogant. No, no. That would be lust. God is love. You see, in this difficult doctrine of God's love, we need to realize his love is unconditioned by anything in us. Wow! His love is unconditioned by anything in us. That's absolutely comforting. First of all, because there is nothing in us, in our fallen state, for God to love. But it's unconditioned by anything in us. God can love in a way that we cannot love. God can love in a way that is unique, in absolute freedom, desiring the other without needing the other. Listen, God can love in a unique way that we cannot. In absolute freedom, God can love, desiring the other without needing the other. God is not needy. We are the needy ones. The hunger of the human heart, by the fact of its mere creation, there is, in many cases, misunderstood, but the need at base is the love of the Maker. To be reunited with the Maker once again. To be filled with the love of God. You see, he can love us even when we do not return his love. He can love us from all eternity, even while we are his enemies. The love of God is not clinical, my friends. God's love is pure, it is passionate, it is joyful. It delights in the objects of his love, those predestined from all eternity. And so if you're here this morning and you say to yourself, well, when I think of God, I always think that he's unhappy with me. His love is pure. His love is passionate. It is not clinical. It is a love in which he delights in the object of the one that he loves. He delights in his children. As a father and mother delight in a newborn, he delights and marks our progress and encourages us in our conflicts and disciplines us in his love. God delights in us because he sees his handiwork, the divine potter who molds the clay into his own likeness. He rejoices in his handiwork. He joys over us and rejoices in us. How can this be? And we read in 1 John, if you see there, in 1 John, oh, I can't pick it up, but I'll get it. It's somewhere in here. That he lavished his love on us. And that love is expressed in the fact that we are called the children of God. He delights in us. That's God's love. The divine potter molding us. Packer writes this: God saves not only for his glory, But listen to this, also for his gladness. Also for his gladness. Think of that. This goes far to explain why it is that there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. That's in Luke 15 and 10. And why there will be exceeding joy when God sets us faultless in the last day in his holy presence. Exceeding joy. God joying over the redeemed. Packer reminds us that God was happy without humans before they were made. He would have continued happy had he destroyed them after they had sinned. But as it is, he set his love upon particular sinners, and that means by his own free, voluntary choice, he will not know perfect, unmixed happiness again till every one of them is safe in heaven. Until every one of them is safe in heaven. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. I was thinking of Luke chapter 15, and you remember the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the prodigal son. And when you think about the shepherd, he's finished his day's work, if you like, and he's counted all the sheep as they go through the gate into the enclosed fold, and he comes to 98 and 99, and then there's one missing. Maybe he counts them all again. I don't know. 90, 91, 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. John's missing. Right? Now, 99, that's 99%. Right? If I ever got 99 in an exam, I would have put it in a frame and put it on the wall. That's how satisfied I would have been. But God is unhappy until John is in the fold, or Mary, or whoever that he has chosen in eternity past. The shepherd has the 99. He leaves them in the fold, and in the night watches, he goes out and calls for the one that is missing. And when he finds the lost lamb, he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it back to the fold, rejoicing. That's love, you see, the love of God. He's not satisfied until all 99 are safe and sound in the glory of heaven itself. Out of that dark and bleak and cold, one who belongs to the shepherd is missing. Not only that, for his glory and for his gladness, perhaps you have heard the phrase, God's love is unconditional. But strictly not true, is it? It's strictly not true. It depends on which side of the fence you're on. God does place conditions on his love. For instance, in John 3 and 16, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. There's a condition there. There's a condition. To experience the fullness of God's love, the fullness of God's blessing, you must repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. There's a qualification there, if you like. It's not unconditional. God bestows many blessings in his goodness upon this world. God evidences, if you like, his beneficence in causing, as Jesus said, the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. But to know the fullness of God's love, to know the fullness of God's blessing, to know his saving power, it must be found in Christ Jesus the Lord. The blessings that God bestows on Adam's race are only found and bestowed in our relationship to the Son of God. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. John Frame, in his book, When God Loves Someone in Christ Before the Foundation of the World, God himself meets the conditions so the person will be saved in time and for all eternity. To those who belong to Jesus, there are no further conditions. Think of that. Yes, there was a condition, but if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, there are no further conditions to the love of God. His love toward you is unconditional. Nothing can separate us from his love. In that sense, God's saving love is unconditional. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and the law of death. And so in closing, the question is, does God love every person in the world equally? That's primarily how the love of God is viewed. In other words, does God love a Judas as he loved Peter? Does God love Esau as he loved Jacob? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes these words. I take a portion of the verse, sake of time. He loved me and he gave himself for me. No. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Paul is almost speechless. It's not, oh, he loved me, and yeah, he gave himself for me. He loved me. Paul can't believe it, if you like. He can't begin to comprehend. I, the chief of sinners, he loved me and gave himself for me. Could Paul say that if God loved everyone and gave himself for everyone? God is gracious and merciful in his essence, remind yourself. Even if he never exercised his mercy, but while he is not free to decide whether he'll be gracious or merciful, he is free to decide whether he'll have mercy on some and not others. The Bible makes it clear that we were loved before time. The Bible makes it clear that we were predestined in Christ before the world was created. The Bible makes it clear that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Repeated by the Apostle Paul in that great chapter in Romans 9 and verse 13. And we might ask ourselves, how can that be? How can God hate, as it were? Well, it's not hatred as we would hate evil, but there is a holy hatred, if you like. I put it this way, a holy recoil against evil, an indignation against that which violates the glory that belongs to God. The psalmist even said, I hate those, Lord, who hate you. If we have no indignation against those who hate God, how much do we love God? There is a story that was told by Spurgeon, and a lady in his church came to him one morning, and she She said, "Pastor, I don't understand," she said. "I don't understand how God could hate Esau." And you know what Spurgeon said? This is what Spurgeon said. "That is not my problem. I don't understand how God could love Jacob." And that's why when we hear the love of God in churches today, we have a ho-hum attitude. We have a ho-hum attitude because we think the love is deserved. Esau despised everything God had done for him. He rejected his birthright. He resisted divine goodness and grace. But alas, so did Jacob. The supplanter was known as one who was designated as the liar. You couldn't get the truth out of him. The difference between the two, the difference between Esau and Jacob, is God loved Jacob. The difference, if you're a child of God this morning, is that in eternity past, God loved you. That's the key. Obviously, if we cannot, and I'm almost done, give ourselves the new birth, which, remember, we looked three Sundays ago, perhaps. If it is a sovereign act of God, then God's love toward a Peter is unlike his love to a Judas. To Peter, there is something more done by God because God loved him and chose him in eternity past. It must be so. If I cannot cause myself to be born again, and if I'm born again by the Spirit of God, it must be because God has done something more in me than he has done in my brothers, my fleshly brothers. That's why in the New Testament, the love of God is the whole hum that we see in the churches today. Yawn. God loves us. We are worthy of his love. No, in the New Testament, the saints lived in absolute astonishment. He loved me. He died for me, unworthy and a sinner. And this was the verse I was looking for. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us. Spread it over us, if you like. Oh, the love of God is salubrious. That's the word that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. MacArthur, I didn't realize, was a football player. He received a reward. When he received the reward, he gave his testimony. And someone came to him after and said to MacArthur, he said, "You know, I'd like you to visit a girl in the hospital for me. I think that she might be interested in what you have to say." So MacArthur said he'd do that. He wasn't thinking of being a pastor, by the way. He went to the hospital, and when he went to the hospital, he said, I saw a pretty cheerleader, and she was paralyzed. Her boyfriend had accidentally shot her and had hit her spine and it had paralyzed her for life. And he sat down beside her, and he said, "Would you like to hear a message from God?" And something to that effect, and she said, "I just want to commit suicide. I just want to die," she said. "What have I got to live for?" He said, would you like to hear what I have to say to you? And this is the interesting part. She said, I'm desperate. I don't see any hope. It's all darkness. If you've got something for me, give it to me. And he told her of how God had converted him and how God had worked in his heart and in his life and how Christ had died on the cross and so on and so forth. And she, to his amazement, received Christ Jesus as her Lord and Savior. That's when he first started thinking maybe he should be a pastor. But listen to this. He went back on another occasion and another occasion and another occasion. He would speak to her and she would say in her paralyzed state, she said, I want to thank you, she said, and I want to thank God. I want to thank God, she said, that I'm paralyzed. Otherwise, she said, I would have never come to know him. What will you give up for the love of God? Is the love of God supreme in your life? Do you say to yourself, I'd lose all, even my limbs, that I might have this precious love of God that he lavishes upon us? And if we are so loved, how dare we not love one another? Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we're amazed at your love for sinners such as ourselves. Jacob was no more worthy than Esau. In fact, in some respects less, for he was not the firstborn. But that the promises of election might stand, you loved Jacob. Your wrath remained on Esau. Lord, for those who are here this morning who have not experienced the love of your atoning grace, we pray, O God, this morning, that they would not say to themselves, he cannot love me. For it doesn't matter, O God, the depths of the depravity. Your love reaches, O Lord, to the lowest and to the least. And so, O Lord, we would pray that you would put a hope in their heart, that they, O God, might experience the love of God in a way that they could not possibly have believed, that even for them, you loved them and you gave yourself for them. We thank you, Lord, this morning for a love beyond understanding. And pray, O God, that we might reflect upon this attribute in times when we are discouraged and even disappointed in ourselves, to see, O Lord, that there is no condition now between ourselves and the love of God. For the price has been paid. And we stand, O Lord, justified and sanctified and glorified in your Son. Amen.